Well, good morning, folks.
Good morning.
You're hearing me? Am I on? Listen, honest to goodness, I suppose it's somewhat obligatory to say this, but I am thrilled to be here. I'm thrilled on a couple of counts. I was scheduled. Oh, I haven't. I'm not on. Pam, can you hear me back
on?
All right. What do I have to push this? Hello, hello.
There you go.
All right, now I'm on. Well, we'll see if I'm on or not. But. All right, listen, honest to goodness, I was scheduled to be here last night and would have been delighted to be here last night, but in point of fact, a dear friend of mine lost his wife, and they've been friends ever since college days and very close friends. And it was a remarkable providence that I could be there for the funeral yesterday, but then flew in late last night. So I thank all involved for giving me permission to do that. It was an unspeakable blessedness to me. I want to say real quickly, and it'll be quick, that I do teach at Shepherd's Seminary. How many of you ever heard of Shepherd's Seminary? Some of you did. Well, it's a fine seminary that fits perfectly with Christ Fellowship and with Brooks Bible. I think most of you here. And I'm not going to say a lot about it, but I will say this, that, I think I've decided to say nothing about it other than this. I'd love to talk to you about it, and there is some literature back there. We believe the Bible, we are local church freaks, we are inerrantists with full throat, which is not necessarily true today, we have a rather unusual dynamic. We take all of our students to Israel for a solid two-week study trip on our dime. We pay for it because we believe so carefully in grammatical, historic. You know what? Geography is a part of history. Wouldn't you agree? And if you can understand the actual stage, you've been to Israel. Was it a good experience? Yeah, see, and imagine, we think it's important when the students are training to have that experience. So that's one of the, I think, rather distinctive of our school, that we've raised the money to take, and we don't have any money, by the way, but we've raised the money to take our students to Israel. But, you know, by the way, I haven't got time for by the ways. Think about this. It is so stunning to me, honest to goodness, that we live in a day when you can go to Israel. Think about this. From 70 AD, what happened in 70 AD? Temple was destroyed. From 70 AD until 1967, Israel was at least functionally, if not physically, inaccessible. And here we are living in a day when it's wide open, it's secure. I don't want to hear your whining. I'm telling you, it's as secure a place as any place on earth. And that little land gives amazing effort and money and expertise to digging up and putting on display the biblical sites that they don't even very much believe in. It's like they were thinking, you know, those folks at Brooks Bible, if we did this, they'd be advantaged. Why don't we do it for them so we can go and see? It's get yourself to Israel. But at any rate, that is one of the dynamics of our school. We believe in it very strongly. Well, listen. It's Saturday morning. It's time to relax, maybe lay about and so on. Thank you for being here. This is a gargantuan effort on your behalf. But I so cherish the reality of the reality that Jesus is one day going to reign on this earth. You know what? It is my persuasion, and I'm looking around the room. There may be a couple of you, I'm not going to point you out, that are older than me, but the chances are good that I'm the oldest guy in the room. So I was going to say, I think Christians today are overly fixated on heaven. Now, I'm not saying it's a good thing, and it was a sweet, sweet confidence to know that my dear sister Ev Murray is there today, the one whose life we celebrated yesterday. But heaven is not where we're headed. We are headed for a kingdom. And the difference is this. Okay, Ev Murray died yesterday. Died Sunday, actually. But we celebrated her life yesterday. But she is in heaven. She's in the presence of her Savior. What a blessedness. Certainly beats all the alternatives, by the way. But this world still lies in the lap of the evil one. And all that is despicable is celebrated and all that is noble is regarded with contempt. Doesn't your heart long to see that put right? Don't you hunger for that day when the, I love this phrase, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as water covers the sea. Is that true in St. Louis? Good heavens, I'm a Cubs fan, so you can't ask me to go there. But. No, the fact is that it's not happening. And there is a body, there is a school of theology which dominates the evangelical world today that says it is happening. The opposite of the denial, let's put it that way, of dispensational premillennialism insists that the kingdom is already here. Now think about this. And that this is as good as God can do with human history. That's not a warm thought to me. Oh, I long for the day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is the Christ. We're told that that's happening today. Oh, no, it's not happening. And you know what? It's almost, given the world in which we live and given the myopic nature of this life and so on, it's almost unimaginable that it would happen. But it is going to happen. And it's going to happen to the glory of God the Father. Amen and amen? Amen. All right, now, I want to do some of that. I'm going to ask you to work hard with me on a Saturday morning. And I'm going to start some today and try and finish in the morning. And I don't know how many of us will be together in the morning. But I'll get the nuts and bolts of it to you today. I have an outline here, and I'm going to try and follow my outline. Let me just say this. What I'd like to challenge you with is this. That the age in which we live, sometimes called the church age, sometimes called the interregnum. Why would it be called the interregnum? It's the time between the two comings of King Jesus. So he came once, was rejected, his kingdom offer was rejected, he died, and he said he was going to come again. And by the way, can I just say this to you because it's important what I'm going to say? You don't see that in the Old Testament. The age in which we are living is unanticipatable in the Old Testament. Does that make sense? Or let's say it this way. This is an easier way to say it. Can you think of a place in the Old Testament where a well-informed Old Testament saint could have anticipated that when Messiah, when he came, would be rejected, leave, and come later? Or can you think of a place in the Old Testament where an Old Testament saint could have anticipated two comings? Does that make sense to you?
Zechariah.
Pardon me?
Zechariah.
You know, that is hugely insightful. That's the only one I know. Are you thinking of the one they looked upon him as he is descending, they looked upon him whom they pierced? That's the only place I can find it. If you were written, all right, now I lose my way here, but the point is that in Zechariah, as he is coming, they look upon the one whom they pierced. So perhaps he was here before. Does that make sense? Otherwise, here's the important point. In the Old Testament, when Messiah comes, he comes. And I'll tell you something else. When he comes, he brings a kingdom. And what you and I think of as two comings are again and again collapsed into one narrative. Now, that's not to say that there's anything about the New Testament that puts the lie to the Old Testament, perish the thought. But the idea that Messiah would come, depart, and come again. Think about this verse. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, comma. And what? The government shall be upon his shoulders. Now, you and I are living on that comma, right? It's 2,000 years long so far. That make sense to you? Because the child was born, the son was given. Is the government upon his shoulders? Absolutely not. I mean, I'm not going to go any further than that. No, he is not reigning as king over the earth today. He is going to someday. So to the Old Testament saint, and this is why, by the way, the grand question of the first century in the Jewish world, as you tried to witness to Jewish people, was if Jesus, this Nazarene, is genuinely the Messiah, where is the kingdom? The book of Matthew was written for my money to answer that question virtually alone. If Jesus, this Nazarene, whom you're preaching as the Messiah, is the Messiah, why am I paying taxes to Rome? Where is the kingdom? And of course, Matthew addresses that. His answer is
rejection.
He was rejected. Therefore, he said, I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to a nation, a Jewish nation to be sure, who will bring forth the fruits. What are the fruits that God demands? Repentance. And that's going to happen. So, I come way back to it. I would like to explore how this age and the end time drama and even the first stage of an eternal kingdom is part of what God's design to glorify himself in human history. All right, now, okay, let me just take you through some notes, all right? And you don't have the notes. They're on the screen. I can get them for you another time, but I was tardy. But I want to start with three propositions I think I have for you here. Maybe I says four, but I only have three, so don't pay attention to that. So let me just, and this is kind of heavy-duty stuff, but to begin with, it's what I call a defining reality. And that is this simple reality. When I say defining, everything that you think about your life and cosmic life and what God is doing ought to be shaped by this reality, that God's purpose in human history is to glorify himself. Amen and amen?
Amen.
Now, nobody denies this. Nobody, whether they're free male or otherwise. Everybody celebrates this. But I would like us to think for just a very quick moment about what it means for God to glorify himself. The Old Testament word, the word for glory is kavod. You've heard it before in Ichabod. Remember the baby that was born and his mother named him Ichabod. No glory. The glory is departed. So kavod. But interestingly enough, the word means heavy. It's used that way of Absalom's hair. It was heavy upon him. It's used of Eli. Remember the guy who pitched over backwards? Because he was chavod. He was heavy. Now, let me just say, and I know linguists today deny this, but I'm convinced of it nonetheless, and I'm not a linguist, but nonetheless, people develop thought patterns. And the Jewish people don't deal well with abstractions. We're totally, totally committed. We can think in these philosophical, airy, but the Jewish people, they tended to be very objective in their thought. That is, they pictured things. The point is that the word kavod means heavy, but it's the idea of gravitas, significance, that which has weight. That makes sense to you? That's true in our culture. Now, all I want out of that is this, and nobody denies this, and the lexicographers all acknowledge it, that the Jewish idea, the biblical idea of glory includes its objective majesty. It's not just God's divine majesty. It's not just who he is in some abstract sense. Glory must have an objective, palpable expression. Does that make sense to you? In other words, kavod is not just God's intrinsic worth. It is his worth on display. Can't do that. Step in front of it. All right? Does that make sense to you? All right. So why is that important? I say, how does this ramify to the issue of premillennialism? Folks, one, I think, of the greatest liabilities... And time out, all right? I do this sometime, but I'm kind of assuming that we can work with the difference between premillennialism and amillennialism. Basically, it comes down to this. Amillennialism rejects the idea of an end-time kingdom and says that Jesus came not to offer the kingdom, but to redefine the kingdom and to tell people that, in point of fact, the kingdom that was promised to Israel in the Old Testament... A physical kingdom is being redefined as a spiritual kingdom, which is now going to be given to believers of the church, and therefore all that we're ever going to have of the kingdom we have today. It's the reign and rule of God in our hearts. Now, that's a happy a thought that God reigns in our heart. But is that what the Bible means when it talks about the kingdom? Here's the point. In that construct, there is no period in human history where God's glory is actually put on display. See, what happens is that for 2,000 years now, the gospel having been completely given in Christ and so on, the cross work having been finished, God is simply busy drawing out believers, elect if you don't mind, And the day is going to come when he's going to take all the believers to heaven and dispatch all the unbelievers to condemnation. And then in another place, in another sphere, we're going to celebrate God. But not here on earth. Or let's say it this way. I don't know if I can make this meaningful to you, but to me it's so big. Not within the actual scope of human history. So you can say, if you say human history is all about the glory of God, but there is no point in the course of human history when God's glory is fully on display, think about what it means for history to culminate with a 1,000-year period, and I'll come back to that in a minute, but with a kingdom in which Messiah Jesus rules over this earth. And in which every knee does bow and every tongue does confess that Jesus is the Christ, what? To the glory of God. All right, I'm going to leave that alone. I don't know if I made my... But just understand this, that biblically, God's glory is his majesty on display. And the kingdom is all about God's... There is a bottomlessly and delightfully triumphalistic dynamic to the kingdom. Does that make sense to you? You know what I mean by triumphalism? All right, here's a good... maybe not good, but here's a synonym for triumphalistic. Nana. See what I'm saying? This is God saying to the world, listen, you were wrong. And the fact is, Jesus is the Christ. And I'm going to put it on display so that it cannot be missed. All right, I got to leave that. A second proposition, then I'm going to walk you through some ideas real quickly. I'm flying low here. Second proposition. Folks, your faith, the faith of your Bible, is inexorably is distinctively and necessarily grounded in real history. Now, this is so important, and it's so desperately underappreciated. The fact is that most religions, most philosophies are just the function of some supposedly insightful metaphysical thinker who sat in the hill somewhere and had grand thoughts, and if you can get in touch with those thoughts, that whopped it off into some level of experience. What's that all about? The fact is that, and let me make this point to you because I think it's so important. It's interesting that in the scriptures, all right, let me back way up. If we're going to know God, God has to take the initiative, right? Because we are twice crippled. In the first place, we are finite, so we could not discover God. And in the second place, we are fallen. And so we're fleeing from God. And so God has to take the initiative. Praise God, praise his name. He has done that. We call it revelation. What's the Greek word for revelation? You all know it. Apocalypse. All right, that's and what does apocalypse mean? Unveiling. So what's going on when God reveals himself? He is unveiling himself. Now, here's the interesting reality. In the scriptures, God's revelatory activity, as recorded in the Bible, always took place in two stages. Number one, there is what I like to call, well, it's not original with me, but I think it's well called word revelation. No, Buckman, pay attention. I got lost there. Hold on. That comes second. There is event revelation. That is, God breaks through into history. I like to say God perpendicularizes himself to human history and just breaks in. And now you've got waters parting. You've got bread falling out of heaven. You've got walls falling out. You've got people rising from the dead. Folks, that's God interjecting himself genuinely, really, unmistakably, palpably, objectively in human history, right? That's what the Bible calls the mighty acts of God. Now, they are revelatory. The events themselves, they're not myths, they're not stories, they are real historical interventions. Amen and amen? All right, now, I understand those are revelatory. That is, God is speaking to us through those events, but that would not be enough. If all we had was the event revelation, we'd get it wrong. And so God always follows that up with word revelation. That is, he raises up a spokesman. Now, in the Old Testament, we call those spokesmen prophets, New Testament apostles. Those spokesmen, and by the way, time out real quickly. See, you and I live in a day when the Bible is complete. Revelation is not actually happening. We have to go back and kind of train our minds to understand, okay, what's God doing? How has he done it? How have we come to possess this remarkable Bible which records all this revelation? Well, this is the process. It's clear. So first of all, there is event revelation and then word revelation. And I will argue that those spokesmen, prophets, apostles, have two responsibilities. One is to record the event revelation. So now we have a God-breathed, absolutely dependable record of those times long ago when God broke through. But then secondly, their responsibility is to interpret the word revelation. Think about this. How well would you understand the cross if you had Matthew, but you didn't have Romans? See what's going on there? And so God has left us with this absolutely dependable record, first of all, of the events by which it... Folks, I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the word of the cross. Now, oftentimes that's translated a message, but it's logos. It's God's communication, logos to stauro. What's that mean? When Jesus hung on that cross, God was screaming at the world. Think about what is on display there as to his love and his wisdom and his justice and his grace. All of that exploding before us through the event of the cross. Does that make sense to you? So what is God? So your faith is uniquely and necessarily grounded in real history. And you have in the scriptures the record of those historical interventions. Now, frankly, that's going to be important to what I'd like to develop, because my third point, this is all kind of notes to myself. I gave myself, given the reality that your faith, the faith of the Bible, the message of the Bible, is grounded in real history, two points to be made. Number one, and these are ancillary, I am horrified at the number of important academic, scholastic voices in the evangelical world, the professing inerrantist world. Everybody know what I mean by inerrantist? The Bible is without error in all of its parts. Who are willing to play fast and loose with the historical veracity of the biblical narrative. Don't go there. Okay, I've got time for this. I'm just going to tell you real quick. Some years ago, and I got myself all whipped up over this, and I do it again and again, but there was a book published in the evangelical world called Five Views on Inerrancy. Five views. Folks, there are two. You hear what I'm saying? You either believe it or you don't believe it. Those are the two views. Five views on pregnancy. No. There's no use talking about views. You're either an inerrantist or you're not. But not in today's evangelical world. And we're told that in antiquity, history wasn't that important, and you can learn from a myth. And one of the stories, and don't get me started, I already did, but listen, they had five contributors. They asked the five of them. These are all evangelical voices. I wouldn't count many of them inerrantists, but they are espousing a doctrine of inerrancy, which they are desperate for the evangelical world to embrace. And they were asked to comment on, to react to certain errors in the Bible. And one of them was whether or not Joshua 6 records history, that is, the fall of Jericho. And the argument is that Kathleen Kenyon absolutely objectively disproved the historical veracity of that story. What are you going to do with that? Three of the five totally caved. Now, by the way, the first article was written by Al Mohler, and it is magisterial, okay? But three of the other five, the other guy said, well, I got friends on both sides and I agree with my friends. But three of the five said, basically, it's not important whether that's real history because we can learn from myth. And they said what that really proved, I mean, what the story means in Joshua 6 is that God is going to deliver his covenant people.
How does that prove that? If it's a story, it's a myth. It's a totally made-up myth. Josiah, supposedly the good king, sent out scribes to sit on hills and look at tells and retrofit stories from those tells to their history so they'd be a more famous people. So it never really happened, but it teaches us that God can deliver his people. No, it doesn't. It doesn't teach you that. Unless what? Unless God delivered his people. Oh, folks, your faith is so grounded in history. And we're told, well, historical events, maybe so, maybe no. If it's salvific, if it's something to do salvific, then to be sure we can trust it. But if it's his history, who knows? All right, the resurrection of Jesus. Is that salvation or is that history? Yeah, you bet it is. It's both. Yeah, you're going to tell me that we can... All right, so I'm just saying, we live in a day when, under the name of inerrantist, we're being told in one quarter after another that whether or not the historical narratives are absolutely factual, not important. All right, leave that alone, Bookman. But the other thing I would tell you is this, and I say it here, immerse your soul spirit in the Old Testament. I can't say that strongly enough. You know what? Let me just say this real quick. You and I, and I want to talk about this if I ever get to it, but you and I are beneficiaries of new covenant blessings that were promised to Israel. I'm going to talk about this. They were promised to Israel, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. But in God's purposes, in this day, we are unanticipated beneficiaries of those new covenant blessings. I will argue that you can distill. What is it to be a... And you know what? You ought to wallow in your new covenant blessings. This ought to be such a conscious set of realities. And you've got to go back to Ezekiel and Jeremiah and elsewhere to really understand what this new covenant is all about. It's developed so carefully, of course, in the book of Hebrews. But the point is, I think you can distill new covenant blessings. And what I'm after is, what is it that you and I enjoy as new covenant believers, or New Testament, same word, believers, that the old covenant believer didn't enjoy? Here are the two basic blessings, I think, of the new covenant. Number one is sins once and for all forgiven. Now, you see, when I say that, you're saying, well, that's just part of the package. That's just basic to the gospel, of course. Jesus died. Oh, on this side of the cross, it's basic. But the Old Testament saint could, this is the whole point of Hebrews 10, where he takes you back and says that in the Old Testament, he makes the point that the Old Testament, in the temple, you know, there was provision made in the temple for every sort, every article of furniture you can imagine, but there was no bench or seat. And I think Hebrews is suggesting that the reason is because if one of those priests had ever sat down in the course of his duties, somebody might think his work was done. But his work was never done. There was always another Yom Kippur, right? There was always another, your sins. Now, Jesus offered himself up once, and then what did he do? That's the point. It's done. Folks, Moses, Isaiah, you name them. They never had the confidence that there was a sacrifice made that had totally covered everything that God demanded, and their sins were once. This is the point of Jeremiah 30, 31, as far as the east from the west. Number one, here are your two blessings that are yours. There are more we can expand on these, but I think if you distill it, that are yours that the Old Testament saint never knew. One is sins once for all forgiven, and the second is an intimacy with the Father that the Old Testament saint never could have imagined. Folks, this is so big. This is so big. In the Old Testament, this is so important to me. God made himself king in Israel. And he had a throne room built. And he lived there. And you could approach to him. If you were a mother, you were not a mother. You were a wife who had longed for a child. You could go to King Yahweh and make a vow to him. And Yahweh would answer that vow and then bow himself down. So in the Old Testament, God invited you to approach him, but you only came so far. You only came to the outer court. You never came without a sacrifice. You always came through a priest. The veil has been rent. Folks, you and I, you've got to bring the Old Testament with you to appreciate what's at stake here. You got to calibrate your head to understand something of what it meant to actually approach Yahweh in the Old Testament, and how Yahweh was welcoming but off-putting. You only come so far. And now we have been invited to come boldly into the very Holy of Holies, the throne of grace, and we have an intimacy with the Father that the Old Testament, look, I cannot find a place, and I'm willing to be corrected, I don't think my point would be crippled, but I can't find a place in the Old Testament where an individual Israelite regards Yahweh as his Father. He was his God, his Maker, his Lord, his Shepherd, his friend, his Deliverer. Oh, it was a wonderful relationship. I think the Old Testament saints' ears would rattle to hear you talk about God as your Father. Folks, we know God not only as Father, but as Papa. Now think of that. Why? Because the new covenant ministry of the Spirit, by which he excites the spirit of adulthood and adoption, and we cry out, Abba, Father. All right, now where am I taking you? I am taking you somewhere, and I shouldn't have gone this far, but I'll tell you very quickly. Think about that. We have these remarkable New Testament, New Covenant blessings. But I think with those blessings comes a besetting sin. And I don't mean to sit over much in judgment, but I see a lot of it. And that besetting sin is a flippancy and a carelessness about the character, the majesty, the holiness of the God who has invited us to enjoy that intimate relationship. And there's only one antidote for that flippancy. It's the Old Testament. You see, you trace God throughout the Old Testament. When you study the attributes of God, you'll spend almost all your time in the Old Testament. You know what? Wherever you are in the Bible, God expects you to bring with you everything he already said. And the Old Testament is about establishing the majesty of this God who has wrought this salvation through his Son, by which your sins are once and for all forgiven. And you have this intimate relationship. And I would argue that it's a dangerous, dangerous enterprise to try to live out those new covenant blessings, that new covenant intimacy, without saturating your soul spirit with the white hot reality of who that God is. And you're going to have to go to the Old Testament to find. And he intends you to. Now, I say that just, so my point is simply this, that, and there's a great deal of debate, and we may talk about it later more carefully, but there is debate today as to whether or not the Old Testament should interpret the New. Frankly, I think it's a silly debate, quite frankly. Of course the Old Testament, as I said, God expects you to bring with you everything he already said. And when he says it, it's true. He never takes it back. So the point is that in the Old Testament, and this is my last point here, and I'm in such trouble, but In the Old Testament, God makes a covenant relationship with a people called Israel, a nation. Now that, first of all, it's with an individual, Abraham. He promises that he will make of Abraham a great clan, a great nation. The clan is the basic unit. We think of the boundaries and so on. That's born. But and of course in Genesis 12 to 50, the patriarchal age, we watch four generations of that as that family grows. Abraham waits for all those years. 25 is given a son. That son has twin sons. The one given the birthright, Jacob. Of course, Israel has 12 sons, and then they make their way down to Egypt. All right, so that's the patriarchal. Then what happens? 400 years go by. All right, I got to back up. In Genesis 12. God makes a covenant with Abraham. Now, was it because Abraham so richly deserved God's favor? How many times does the Bible say it was not because of your obedience, because you proved yourself disobedient, but for my name's sake? What does that mean? God is going to put himself on display to the world through his dealings with Israel. Does that make sense to you? Now, that family, and this is what happens. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Genesis 12 to 50, 215 years. Now they go down to Egypt, 400 years. God brings them out, brings them to Mount Sinai. Here's what happens at Mount Sinai. And you really should think of it this way, for my money.
At Mount Sinai, the family of Abraham became the nation of Israel. All right? So that family, that clan, now has grown large. And to have a nation, you got to have a king. Yahweh becomes their king. You got to have a law system. He gives them the law.
You got to have an administrative system. He chooses representatives. You got to have a land that's going to come under Joshua. So now you have this nation of Israel, their physical descendants now of Abraham. And let me remind you that God, in his covenant with Abraham, has said, I am going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless the nations of the earth and so on. But he's going to do it for his name's sake. All right. God made covenant with the nation of Israel, and it is perhaps most succinctly iterated in Deuteronomy when he says, Behold, I set before you a blessing and a curse, a blessing if you obey, and a curse if you disobey. And then God, in somewhat stunning detail, and sometimes rather gut-wrenching detail, spells out, first of all, what the blessing is going to look like, but then what the curses are going to look like. Just so you know, Israel, if you continue in your wickedness, this is what's going to happen. The culminating judgment or curse is, I am going to raise up a foreign power, and they are going to carry you off, and you will be despised by the nations, and you will be living among nations who despise you, and you will get up every morning and say, oh, that it were evening. You'll go to bed every night and say, oh, that it were morning, because your life is so heavy, but I'm not done with you, because I'm going to bring you back. And he says it again and again. So now Israel is in fact taken into exile. Now they're brought back under the Persians, but they're just a Persian satrap. They're just a province and so on. And of course you have the intertestamental period. Now Jesus comes in fulfillment. Well, I better not get lost. The point is that, and let me emphasize this, in Daniel 2 and 7, how familiar are you with those chapters? Remember Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a statue with four medals. And by the way, those medals represent, here's my trick question I ask my students all the time. In Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, time out in Daniel 7, Daniel has a dream and he sees four beasts and they represent four kingdoms. But here's my trick question. In Daniel 2 and then again in Daniel 7, how many kingdoms are there? There are five, bless God. Because you remember that a stone cut out without hands is going to roll out of the mountains and it's going to pulverize. Don't you hunger for this? I mean, with all that, all that goes on in the world of politics, and I OD'd on it about 2 years ago. I'm done with it. But the point is that all of that is going to be ground to powder. And it's going to be like the chaff that is thrown. But what's going to happen with that stone that rolls out of the mountain? It's going to become a fifth world kingdom. Were those first four literal kingdoms? Were they literal? Were they? You bet they were. And there's a fifth kingdom come. Same thing in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has a vision himself. He walks us through the vision. One of the most important things, we get to actually walk through a visionary experience. But the point is, he sees four beasts, four animals, and each one is more rapacious and monstrous than the one before. But in the days of that last beast, in a latter day period, the Ancient of Days takes his throne. And he calls for one like unto a son of man. And he dispatches that son of man to establish a fifth world kingdom. And how long does that kingdom last, brother? Forever and ever. That's a messianic kingdom. Now, what I want out of that? My point is simply that the Old Testament makes absolutely clear that the setting aside of Israel is temporary. This is the point Paul makes in Romans 9, Romans 11, that it's going to be grafted in because there were four kingdoms, and then, that is, you had the kingdom of Israel, God suspended the theocracy, let's put it that way. Now you have four Gentile kingdoms, but the time is coming when Messiah will come and establish Israel in a fifth world kingdom. All right, now, Jesus comes, is rejected, says that he is going to depart and come again to establish a kingdom.
And I would like to do a little bit of a thought exercise. And I don't know that I've been, I don't think I have. Let me tell you what I'm trying to, the point I'm trying to make. See, listen, there is no man on earth. I'd like to think that delights in, celebrates more thoroughly than I do the marvelous cross work of Jesus Christ. All right? And I'm not going to take anything away from the cross work and the marvelous work of redemption that God has wrought. But you see, it's almost universal today in the evangelical world to say that that is the sum total of what God is doing in human history. Human history is just about the work of redemption. There's a whole school, I don't know if you're familiar with it, I don't want to confuse you, we can talk about it later, but called covenant theology, that says that there were these covenants that aren't in the Bible, but they're conceived of, and that the primary one is the covenant of grace, and everything is about the one unfolding covenant of grace. There is an approach to the Old Testament they call Christocentrism. I reject it. It says that everything in the Old Testament is really just a secret picture of Jesus. So everything is about Jesus. Nothing else is just pictures of Jesus. So don't trace the history. Don't worry about the unfolding theology. Just find Jesus in every passage. That sounds so noble, but is that really what the Old Testament? No. Because, now here's my, at this point, you gotta, I'm asking you to be patient with me. I am not in any way denigrating or, I don't want to be dismissive of the grand expression of God's person and God's love and so on was the cross. And it is absolutely to be celebrated. But I think it's a mistake to say, I think it sets us off in the wrong direction to say that human history is ultimately about nothing more than the work of redemption. For one thing, that makes human history rather man-centered. Doesn't it? It's all about God's work to save us. Now, praise God for that work. But is that really what human history is about? No, it's about God's glory. And I would argue biblically that we undervalue this element of God's doxological strategy. You know what I mean by doxological glorification? So his effort to glorify himself, his doxological strategy. And by the way, time out. Like, I got time for time out. But you know what? I believe that every virtue that man, that God demands of man, God possesses perfectly, except one: humility. God's not humble. Now, he was willing to humble himself and his son, but there's no question. It is God's the creator. It is infinitely appropriate that he be honored and glorified and celebrated because he is the creator. God's God. We're not. It's bottomlessly inappropriate for us. It's Luciferian, Isaiah 14, if you don't mind. For us to live to glorify ourselves. But let's get it on the record that it is noble and virtuous and honorable for God to be celebrated. Amen and amen. We all know that, but I just want to calibrate your head that way. So my point is this. I would argue that and I'm going to be very quick about this, the primary strategy, I say primary, that we need to be fully appreciative of this specific strategy in God's doxological design, and that is God has determined to put himself on display by keeping covenant with Israel. That's not a means to a different, I mean, it's a means to the end of God's glorification, but God makes that covenant with Israel, and you trace God's dealings with Israel, and it's all about, and the Bible is so explicit about this, that God is in the business of putting himself, you know what, by the way, can I say this? I think this life and the next life are much more a piece than what we think. I think that this is, I love Lewis's, you know, at the end of the Narnia Chronicles, that they discover that this is just the title page and the table of contents, but all the chapters are going to unfold in days to come. And my point is that I believe that human history, in all of its parts, micro and macrocosmically, human history will be the curriculum. Think about this. Will be the curriculum that you and I will
study throughout eternity to come to a deeper and deeper understanding of who God is. This is not one and done, folks. This is not just a drama and then we walk away from it and go somewhere else.
This is God's curriculum. And I don't know exactly how it'll be recorded and how we'll have access to it and what kind of electronic equipment he'll find necessary. But the fact is, I think you in eternity will rehearse your life. And you'll be able to see what God was... And I think we will have very possibly angelic helpers who have watched the whole thing, leaning over your shoulders. You see this? You see this? Oh, look at that. I think that human history is what, in macro and microcosmically. All right, with that aside, here's my point.
I think we need to be so mindful of this strategy that God is a primary strategy in his determination to glorify himself. He wants to prove himself a covenant-keeping God. He tells the truth. And one of the dynamics here is that the idea that an entire generation, I believe this is exactly what the Bible promises again and again, not just in Romans 11, but again and again, you have this note in the old, that all is, I got a whole bunch of them I was going to show you, but just take my word for it. The again and again, the Bible says, all Israel is going to be saved. That is a generation of Israelites alive on this earth when the white horse rider descends are going to be saved. And we say, well, that can't happen. How can that happen? How can, number one, how can a whole generation be saved? And number two, those people are so hard, so callous, how can it possibly happen? It's the very unimaginable character of that is going to be pivotal to how dramatically it's going to demonstrate the kind of God you serve. That make sense to you? Now, here's my point. I got to do this in 8 minutes. I'd like to consider three elements of the end time drama and ask ourselves specifically, how do they speak to God's determination to glorify himself through his dealings with Israel? And the first period is today. Now, we are living biblically in the end times. Would we not agree on this? And it has to do with what I said earlier, that the Old Testament saint could not anticipate two comings. But by reason of rejection, Jesus departed, and we are living biblically in the last times. But during this period, and generally, this period, especially in the amillennial world, the church age, or the age between the comings of Jesus, is regarded as the culmination, the denouement. This is where everything was headed, because why? The cross work is done, the gospel goes to Gentiles, and so now God's just going to gather the elect, and we'll go off to a different place where we'll celebrate God's goodness in getting us saved. That's how it's generally considered. Well, premillennialism does not believe this is the last age, for heaven's sakes, right? We believe. So, but the point is that why this age? All right, very simply. I'm going to go back to what I said before. Let me take it to a verse that you're familiar with. What's God doing during this age? Well, the fact is that during this age, all believers, Jewish and Gentiles, are recipients of new covenant blessings. Now, I know there's a lot of debate about that. And by the way, that's one primary argument for replacement theology, this notion that, well, the new covenant was promised to Israel, but now it's given to the church, if you don't mind, so the church must be the new Israel. Oh, no. That's not the point at all. But we ask ourselves, and let me say this. Sometimes you'll hear, and quite often, that the distinctive of this age, the grand distinctive of this age, is that Gentiles can be saved. No. Could Gentiles get saved in the Old Testament? Oh, absolutely. The grand distinctive, now I want you to think about this, of this age, biblically, couldn't be more clear, is that Gentiles can get saved as Gentiles. Gentiles can get saved, but only by identifying with Israel. And you can only approach God through Israel's Levitical system. So to one degree or another, she who said, your God will be my God, went on to say what? Your people
Now, this is a big thing.
In the Old Testament era, your national identity was primarily a function of the God whom you served, and this king, wherever he is, in whatever Gentile land, serves in the name of these pagan gods, and so you have to be loyal to those gods, and if you turn your back because you've turned to Yahweh and he says, I'm the only God, you're out. You're losing your... And so to be saved, if you don't mind, yes, they could be saved, and they were. I could go on and on, but the fact is, they could only be saved by identifying with Israel. Folks, it's the whole book of Acts. The whole book of Acts is about the fact that that very Jewish church, Christianity, had to accept the fact that Gentiles could be part of it as Gentiles. Why did God do that? Why are Gentiles accepted as Gentiles? Why are believers, Jew and Gentile, of this age given these sort of anticipatory new covenant blessings and so on?
Paul speaks to it directly, but only once. And it's right here in Romans 11. I want to read it. It couldn't be more clear. Listen, I've got time to develop this. But you know he's arguing that Israel has not been totally rejected or finally rejected, but they have been set aside. But he says concerning Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, here it is right here, through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Folks, I would strongly recommend you go here. Well, there's a website called One for Israel. I get on that thing and I can't get off, but it's just Jewish testimonies. I mean, there's a lot on there, but you can go to the English Jewish testimonies and just listening. It's a video, guy sitting in a weird chair and just talking about how he came to, again and again, there was somebody who had come to faith, and this person watched their life and they saw how different they were. And why are they different? Because they know their sins are once and for all forgiven. And they know that they have this intimate relationship with the Father that man created. The point is, for 2,000 years, the Jewish world is surrounded by people who enjoy the new covenant blessings promised to them. And in the final day, when they, in the tribulation, are set upon by Antichrist, one of the important dynamics, folks, that's why I call this age a patient pedagogy. God is at work, even now, confronting Jewish people with this reality that in Jesus, those new covenant blessings are waiting for you. And I think that's going to be part of what God, this is a gargantuan task that he's taken upon himself, God, to bring a whole generation to himself. But part of it is this 2,000 years and counting of putting on display. You know what? One of my heroes in the Bible, in the New Testament, and I want to meet this woman, is that Syrophoenician woman who, when she came and asked for her, and I'd love to, but we can't get into this passage. But remember, Jesus said, she was Gentile, it's not fit to take that which is intended for the dogs and give it to the children. And you couldn't, I'm sorry. I could not have got that more wrong. Did you? You sort it out, okay? That which is intended for the children, give it to the dogs. But could you blame that woman for hoof and turn around and walk out? She didn't. She said, all right, you're God. I'm not. They're the children. We're the dogs. Fine. Don't we get the crumbs that fall from the table?
Amen.
From
the master's table.
What? Pardon me?
From the master's table.
From the master's table. Well said. Now, here's the point, and that's a huge dynamic. Here's the point. What was it about that woman which in Jesus' word picture made her a dog? Is a Gentile. Are you a Gentile? Folks, we get the crumbs that fall from the table. Bow the knee to it. And let me tell you, they are really tasty crumbs. We're talking about new covenant blessings. So I'm saying, number one, I got to be done. This age. This is not an accident. It's not an afterthought. God didn't have to come up with plan B. This is always part of it. He promised that he was going to bring a whole nation to himself. And so now he has put on, for two millennia so far, he has put on display the blessedness of embracing Jesus and living under those new covenant blessings. You don't think that's going to settle into the heart of those who are being hounded by the Antichrist? All right, but quickly, the tribulation. I'll just say this about it. The Bible says it again and again in the Old Testament. I could take it a number of passages, but I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to say this. The tribulation, I call it a terrible kindness. Folks, if you are here as a believer today, it's because God in His grace brought you to the end of yourself. Is that not true? Israel is a stunningly plucky people. I love to celebrate the way that God in His providence enabled them to survive and prosper and so on. And they take out, that's where they put their hope. God is going to contrive. He's going to raise up a horrible end time monster. And you know that Antichrist, you know who is the object of his hatred primarily? It's God. And what he desperately doesn't want to happen is for God to prove himself faithful to his covenant. And he knows that being faithful to that covenant means bringing Israel to himself. And so he's going to do everything he can, and he's going to marshal all the forces of the world, and he is going to give himself with insane, demonic effort to wipe out the Jewish people. Why? Because he desperately wants God's name not to be honored. But just at that moment, when they have no other hope, a white horse rider descends. And God's, I love this phrase, sends a spirit of grace and supplication. You know what it is to supplicate? It's to beg. And you know what? You would have never begged for God's mercy if God hadn't brought you to the end of yourself. And now God contrives this marvelous end time drama, which is terrible in all of its parts, but by the same token, it is a kindness because it is God's way to bring that people to the end of themselves. So individually, you don't get saved in groups. But God is going to contrive, and He's going to this situation, and then He's going to send a spirit of grace that causes men to cry out to God, and they're going to look on the one whom once they pierced, and they're going to believe in Him. Now, and thus all Israel will be saved. Real quickly. Okay, I'm on borrowed time, but I'll give you. You know what? I have had several times. I've had people challenge me. And they say, Bookman, you're a premillennialist. There is no way to explain this reality that according to the Bible, Revelation 20, it's a lot more we could talk about it, that there's going to be an abortive stage to the kingdom. And by the way, the millennial kingdom is the first stage of the eternal kingdom. So everything you want to know about the eternal kingdom, the best way to look at it is just look at the it's Eden restored, but it's the millennial kingdom. Now, here's the point. Why do you have 1,000 years? You see, okay, 2 points real quickly. Number one, God's never going to quit teaching. We're never going to get to the place where we figured everything there is about God. And God's going to continue. I think there is this marvelous teaching moment that is the millennium. But secondly, understand this, that you really can't appreciate the ineffable grace and covenant-keeping faithfulness of God and His promise to redeem men and redeem Israel. In order to appreciate that, you have to see it against the backdrop of how desperately fallen men are. How left to ourselves. How wicked and perverse and selfish we are. All right, now let's think for just 30 seconds about the millennium. What's strange about the millennium? Well, number one, all right, let's put it this way. I can be quicker. I think it's fair to say, Ephesians, that there are three primary enemies of man's soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? We agree on that? Geisler says, I kind of like this, that the problem we got is that it's like the Christian is like a walled city set upon by three enemies, and the problem is one of them's inside trying to open the gates for the other two, you know? So you got the world, the flesh, and the devil. All right, you know, what's true of the millennium? What's the status of the devil? Folks, he's bound. Nobody, and you know, the devil made me do it. Flip Wilson, I'm old enough to remember that. That ain't working anymore. All right? Doesn't work now, friends. But the point is, no, there's no temptation. What's the status of the cosmos, the world? It's everything every man has ever desired. It is the perfect utopia. There is a righteous, loving king who sits, and he won't doubt. There's no injury, there's no crime, the world is purified. So what's left? See the point? The flesh.
And this is the point of Revelation 20, verse 3, where it says, after the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed for a little season. Remember that? What's the point? That quick. Because remember now, there's a lot of eschatology, but everybody, there are going to be mortal people who go in, this is the sheep and goats, into the millennium, right? They are going to bear children. Those children are going to have to come to faith. Think about this. If you're a believer here today, I don't think this can happen. But here is a Christian, I was going to make it you, but here is a Christian couple, survived the tribulation, went into the millennium, bore children, desperate to see those children bow the knee to King Jesus. They can read them the Bible, the stories, and then if that child has some question about it, you can take them to the people. You don't understand that? Here, I'll find Moses. He's got it. That's right. That's what's going on. And then, beyond that, you can introduce them to King Jesus himself. He can show them the mark. And yet, that quick, Satan is going to generate an army that no man can number, who will rise up against the king who provided that for him. What does that prove? How desperately fallen we are. So I'm saying that God is in the business of glorifying himself. His primary strategy is a covenant he made with a people who are bottomlessly undeserving of it and have proven it again, just as we are, but have proven it again and again. And he is going to fulfill that through this drama of 2,000 years of making them hungry for this new covenant relationship that they see all about them. And then this awful set of circumstances by which they're brought entirely to the end of themselves and they look. But then, now everything is put right and Israel is appropriately, in fulfillment of God's words, exalted. And King Jesus rules on the earth. But after 1,000 years, Satan gathers an army and to rebel against that king, to demonstrate. See, and I'm going to say it again. This is why it's so important. For God to just write on the blackboard, man is fallen, and therefore God's grace ought to be appreciated. Just as an abstraction, as a philosophical spec, wow, what's that mean? The kingdom, the millennial period of the kingdom, is about historic, making the point of man's fallenness, and this, God's grace. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
See, that's the glory, in my mind, of taking the Bible for what it says and honoring the premillennial plan of God. All right, I'm late. Father, thank you so much for who you are. We celebrate you, first of all, for who you are. You're our God, our Maker. But Father, then we thank you for what you have done, and you have proven yourself a good and faithful God. But we want to know you better. We want to know you better in this life, and we look forward to knowing you better in the life to come. But Father, thank you for the clear revelation of what it is you are doing in the interest of putting yourself on display. Father, we worship you and ask that you go before us in all things. In Christ's name, amen. All right. We're going to take a break? All right. Whatever you're going to do, do more quickly than you planned on doing. Whatever.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Holtman.
You're welcome.
You've fed my soul. Thank you very
good.
Much.
Amen.
Is your mic still on?
It is.
Old Testament verse where Messiah leaves and comes back, Hosea 5:15. I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt, rejection of Messiah, and seek my face in their affliction, in tribulation.
All right, I'm going to remember that. That's good.
I will earnestly seek.